Oh, you can keep those thoughts from Ezra 9 in your head, because we're going to be touching on a lot of those same things in Malachi. So turn to Malachi now. Malachi 2, we'll look at verses 10 through 16. And as you turn there, I will pray and then we'll read the text. So let's pray. Our gracious God, you are good to us, a good, kind, loving God. You give us your rules. You design and order creation according to your purposes and according to your wisdom. And we know that we rebel, but we ask, Lord, that you give us grace to submit. Help us to bow before you, to give you everything, to order our lives according to your word, according to your purposes, your design, and your wisdom. We pray this now that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears. You weep with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So there's two particular sins addressed in this text. One of intermarriage, or one of mixed marriage, and one of divorce. There is kind of a hint that perhaps another sin, which would be a pagan form of worship, and that's taken up in verse 13. I think it doesn't have to be necessarily taken in that way. Some see it, though, as a priestly adoption of pagan forms of worship. There are other ways to understand that, but for the most part, keep in mind those two particular sins, the sin of mixed marriage or intermarrying, and the sin of divorce or putting away. Now, there's a relationship between these two sins, and we're not left to on the one hand, we're left to kind of put these pieces together and see, well, how does one, the sin of intermarriage or mixed marriage, relate to the other? And we can make the assumption, I think, carefully, not being dogmatic about it, but carefully make the assumption that the one leads to the other. So there is the sin of divorce that's happening and taking place, that's prominent among the post-exiles, for the post-exilic inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they're doing that sin in order to do the other sin. They're putting away their wives in order to marry people from a different ethnic background, a different religious background. They're marrying within the nations that inhabit the land. They seem to be interrelated, so we're going to take that assumption. Now, behind this, though, it's not just the faithlessness that they're demonstrating toward one another in divorce and in marrying outside of the covenant community. Behind this is their faithlessness towards God. So behind this particular sin, and I'll try to make that case for you, behind these particular sins is their spiritual idolatry or their spiritual adultery. In doing what they're doing to one another, they are in fact doing something far worse to God. They're turning their backs and being faithless to their covenant-keeping Creator God, their Father. Now, we're going to recognize from the outset that this text is incredibly challenging to understand, in part because the Hebrew itself is unclear. So I'll read you a quote here. This is what one author says. He says, "Scholars are unanimous in their assessment of 2:10 through 16 as a notoriously difficult passage to interpret." So if the scholars here, probably speaking of every scholar, if they are unanimous in their agreement about something, you can be certain that what they're agreeing upon is probably true. Notoriously difficult. One called it incredibly cryptic. So this is somewhat of a mystery. I like what one scholar, Stuart, says about verse 15. Just talking about the beginning of verse 15, he says, "No one really understands what point verse 15 is making. The worst thing that could be done would be to assume that it can be understood." That's what we call a cop-out. So just if you're using the ESV, just look at the number of footnotes that are given on those in this specific passage in your translation. Like, there's no less than 7 of them, which means, and it will give you an alternative way that the Hebrew can be translated, which means that it can be translated in a number of different ways. So when we get specifically to 15 and 16, we'll look at a few of the different ways that those words can be translated and do our best to make sense of it. We're not going to be the ones to come up with the answer, but we can know the reason why he's actually saying what he's saying. So with that, let's look a little bit at the structure and some of the key words that he uses here in the text. So it's easiest to see these verses as describing two related charges brought against the people. Some see it as brought against the people as a whole. Some see it as being brought against the priests. There is some connections with this passage and the previous passage. So we could see it perhaps as a charge that's brought against the leaders of the community. Remember last week we looked at who those leaders were. The priests themselves were defaming the name of Yahweh. They were offering up the sacrifices that God prohibited them from offering. They are despising his name. They are profaning his altar. They are walking in sin, and they're walking away from the covenant and the type of people that priests are supposed to be. So there is connections between these two passages, especially when we look at the language that's being used, and we look at him actually mentioning the altar. Verse 13, he talks about the Lord's altar, which was a place that only the priest could approach. So this wouldn't be a place where the common person could come and weep over or cover with their tears and their weeping and their groaning. So that possibly is alluding to the priests in verse 13. There's other ways to interpret that though as well. So thinking about those two charges then, the first charge is laid out in the first three verses, 10, 11, and 12. And then the second charge, that of putting away or divorcing wives, is laid out in 13 through 16. So 10 through 12, the sin of mixed marriages or intermarrying, and 13 through 16, the sin of putting away. There are a number of important key words. You can underline these in your Bible if you want, circle them, highlight them, or just simply observe them. Twice, Malachi is going to speak of the covenants. Verse 10, he speaks of the covenant of our fathers. This is most likely, in all likelihood, a reference back to the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And then verse 14, he is going to speak about marriage as a covenant. So you're being faithless to your companion, your wife, by covenant. So there's two covenants here that are mentioned, the Mosaic, the Sinaitic, and marriage covenants. Those two are also probably related in some sense. Let's see. Another word that's used that's important for us to recognize is verse 14. What does he say halfway through verse 14? He says that Yahweh was a witness between you and the wife of your youth. So what he's saying then is that when your marriage covenant was established, when you came together in holy matrimony and you exchanged vows, you took a pledge, you committed yourself to that person, you signed the marriage certificate, when you were there, Yahweh was a witness of that ceremony. He was the witness of you becoming one with your wife. He is a witness to you in your marriage covenant. The importance of this is not simply saying that Yahweh was an observer. He just simply was there like the wedding party or like someone else attending the wedding, seeing the exchange of vows and watching you kiss your bride and those types of things. He's not just saying that Yahweh was there observing what took place, like a person who would give a testimony at a particular trial. This is something different. So this is another covenantal word. The witness here that Yahweh is referred to as being is one of a covenant enforcer. So his role as the witness is to ensure that both parties keep their covenant together. They both keep what they have vowed to one another. Yahweh is there to ensure that that takes place. He is the covenant enforcer. Now there's also reference to the cultic language. So we saw a little bit about this last week when we looked at those sacrifices that were being offered. And they talked about uncleanness or defilement or impurity or the particularly grievous sins, which we know as profanation, or the way in which they have profaned the altar of the Lord or profaned the name of the Lord, and abomination. You'll see these words being used in verses 10, 11, and then abomination used in verse 11. So look at verse 10 with me real quick, halfway through verse 10. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, Yahweh's sanctuary, Yahweh's holiness is what that word actually means. So there's this idea then of a ritual defilement that's taking place as a result of the sin that they're committing. So they are not just committing some sort of moral sin, they're committing a religious type of sin, a cultic ceremonial type of sin. It's affecting not just their relationships with one another, it's affecting their relationships with Yahweh. And those are the words that are picked up in the previous section about the priests and their offering and profaning and abominations. Notice, I don't know if you picked up on this or not, but remember the language that Ezra uses in Ezra 9. How many times did he mention abomination? Right? How many times did he mention being faithless? How many times did he mention those types of sins? This is a particularly grievous type of sin that's taking place. Now, you'll see again that the corrective action that's called for, the way in which they ought to demonstrate repentance, is repeated twice. Virtually same language, same words. Your English translation will reflect this at the end of verse 15 and verse 16. So the solution then to their sin is what in 15 and 16? It's to guard yourselves in your spirits. And let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So the solution then, the proper way in which they ought to demonstrate their repentance is to guard, to watch over themselves, to prevent themselves in their spirits from putting away their wives, from committing this act of faithlessness. Now that's the most important word in the passage. Faithless. Used five times, 10, 11, 14, 15, and 16. These are the only occurrences in the book of Malachi. Only time it shows up, and it's incredibly important. Some ways in which it's translated or understood, some translations say that this word means to act treacherously. Some words, translations say that it is to act unfaithfully or disloyally. Some translations say that it means to break faith. So the idea here is that this act, this faithlessness or being faithless or being unfaithful, is to break what is taking place within the covenant. So the same word that's used in Ezra 9, when he talks about how they have broken covenant with Yahweh by marrying the inhabitants of the land, by intermarrying with the foreign nations. So this is the center of the book of Malachi, and this is the key passage in which the key word is faithless. So when he talks about Malachi, what point he is making then to all of his readers, to all of his audience, to the post-exilic community in Judah, Jerusalem, Judea, the point that he's making is that now, even after you return to the land, you remain faithless. You remain disloyal to Yahweh. In case in point, they are disloyal to one another. How can they remain loyal to Yahweh when they can't remain loyal to each other? Of course, the point is they can't. Right? They can't remain loyal to Him. They can't keep faith. They can't keep the terms of the covenant because at their heart, they are a faithless people. They are a faithless community. It doesn't matter how many offerings they offer up. It doesn't matter how many times they bring their tithes into the storehouses of the temple. It doesn't matter what they do. At their heart, they are faithless. And this is manifested in all those variety of different ways. So the first charge in verses 10 through 12 primarily focuses on their faithlessness towards Yahweh. And the second charge in verses 13 through 16 focuses on their faithlessness toward one another. Okay, let's look at the first charge. Basically, this charge shows up in verse 11. So let's just read it. Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Okay, so let's unpack this a little bit. Notice the expansiveness with which he addresses the community. Judah, Judea, Jerusalem. In the next verse, he's going to talk about the tents of Jacob. So here is the post-exilic community who's been living back in the land after being exiled for 70 years, living back in the land now for, let's just say, 90 years, 80 years. We don't know exactly when Malachi was written. And what he says that they have done after they have been exiled is that they have profaned Yahweh's holiness. He has profaned the sanctuary that Yahweh loves, and he has profaned the name of Yahweh for marrying the daughter of a foreign god. So they have joined themselves now to the daughter of some sort of foreign deity. Now, most likely what this means is that they've married someone who worships a different god. So for some reason, this seems to have been a particular problem of the post-exilic community. Ezra deals with it, Nehemiah deals with it, Malachi deals with it. So the nations come back from exile, they're living back in the land, and they begin to intermarry. They begin to see that those little Edomite girls or Moabite girls are fairly attractive and they make good food and they could possibly be faithful wives. And they intermarry with those little Moabite girls. And the girls see that the strong Edomite men look like they are of good stock and they can be strong, protected, providing husbands. And they begin to intermarry with the Edomite men or the Moabite men or the Amorites or Ammonites or Hittites or whatever they might have been. So you see then that what they are doing is that they are mixing together with the nations. And what this does is that it removes their distinctiveness. Remember, they're supposed to be a holy people, set apart unto the Lord. They're supposed to be walking in His ways, being a light unto the nations, and now they are mixing with the people. The reason why that seems to be such a problem is because what happens when that takes place is not just a corruption of the holy seed. It's not just the fact that different people of different ethnicities are coming together, blending together. No, it has nothing to do with race, per se. It has everything to do with religion. It has everything to do with who you're worshiping. The tendency was for them, when they joined themselves to another woman who worshiped a different god, was to adopt the god their wives worshiped, and to begin worshiping those same wives. So what we see is, we see a syncretism. We see a blending not only of two different peoples together, but we see a blending of their belief systems coming together. So no longer are they simply worshiping God, God and how He's revealed Himself in the law and in His word, how He's the one who's actually rescued them and given Him His commandments. They're worshiping some other deity as well. I'll give you a couple examples of this taking place, at least being warned about, and then one example of it taking place. You can see the point I'm trying to make. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 7, this is what the Lord tells the second generation as they're about to go into the promised land. He says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. So you are to go in to destroy the nations and to destroy their idols. So this is a complete wiping out. Now, I don't know, I'll use the word ethnic cleansing, but that's probably what comes to mind. I don't know exactly how we're supposed to understand that, but that seems to be what he's calling for, is that these nations are going to be destroyed because of their abominations. Because they are committing abominations to one another and toward God. They are to be destroyed, no intermarriage, no keeping any of them alive. Destroy their idols. Why? Because you are to be singularly devoted to me. You shall have no other gods before me. And what happens when you do give your sons to marry their wives, what happens when that takes place is that the tendency is for them to adopt and to worship those idols along with their wives. Now, of course, the famous example of that taking place is Solomon. You know the text. I'm going to find it and read it to you just so you have it in your minds of what happened when Solomon married foreign women. So 1 Kings 11, verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Solomon, the builder of the temple, the greatest king, the high king of Israel, the last king before the divided kingdom, Solomon married foreign women, and his heart went after the God. His heart first went after the women, and then his heart went after the gods. their gods, the abominations, the disgusting gods of the nations. And he goes on to say how he even built altars for those gods to be worshipped by the rest of Israelites. So this stands as a clear warning. When God tells his people to go into the land, do not intermarry. Not on the basis of race, but on the basis of religion. And even when they are exiled from that land because of their idolatry, the first thing they do when they get back in the land is to intermarry. They're back right where they started. Because they are a faithless people. Now, it does seem to be the case that there are a couple of examples in Scripture of faithful Israelites marrying foreign women. The difference seems to be that those foreign women were worshippers of Yahweh. So they converted to Yahwism or true Christianity or whatever, or true Christianity. Christianity didn't exist then, but you know what I'm saying. They converted to true religion and worship of the one true God, and that seemed to be accepted. So, of course, the preeminent example of that would be Ruth. Boaz and Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, and she married an Israelite, and she gave birth to David's great-great-grandfather. And, of course, we know that she's included in the Messianic line. So that seemed to have been okay, at least. We have a positive example of that taking place. Now, the point that Malachi is going to make, there's two things he's going to say about this particular sin. Why is it so serious? The question I have is, that's a different question. Why is it so serious? This is going to bring us back to verse 10. Okay, so we're at verse 11. That's the charge. Verse 10 is this. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? So what Malachi, I think, is doing is that he's grounding this. He's grounding the practice of intermarrying with a different religion in the fact that they are one people created by one God in covenant with Him. So I think that this is an important point to understand. What he's saying in 10, he's recognizing God as their Father. We have one Father. And of course, if you tie in the ideas of intermarriage in between, or marriage in general in relationship to the Father, especially in that context, we know that the Father is the one who is setting up the marriage. The Father is the one who is setting up for his sons or for his daughters a potential spouse. He is the one arranging the marriage. By calling attention to God as their Father, not only do they recognize that they are a part of his family, but they're recognizing the authority of the Father to actually give this instruction, to provide this as a valid, legitimate marriage, and to prohibit them from entering into an invalid or prohibited marriage. And notice how he also recognizes this one God as their creator. So this is another cool reference to the fact that Israel is regarded as God's creation. So God has created them, He has fathered them, and He has the right to instruct them in how they ought to live within the people, the family of the covenant. The family that has been brought into covenant with the one God, Creator God, the one family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's a cool reference then to the significance of the fact that he is instructing them in true marriage and calling them to keep covenant in light of the fact that the covenant has been established. The family has been formed and they are to stay within the bounds of the family. That's why you see probably references of the patriarchs when they go out and they seek a spouse for one of their sons, they're seeking someone in the same family. Now, of course, that covenant hadn't been established yet, but the pattern is clearly there for this to take place. We ask, well, the significance of that then is really important in light of the promise of a seed, the promise of an offspring. The Messiah is going to come from a particular people. On the one hand, it's essential for that people to remain some sort and keep some sort of solidarity in order for the Messiah to come. So this practice then of intermarrying betrays the people, the family that they formed. It betrays the God who has formed them and fathered them. And there's also a severe consequence for it. Notice verse 12. May the Lord, may Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob and any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a little bit complicated too. The footnote in the ESV has a note there for descendant. It doesn't actually say descendant. It says any who wakes and answers. So the verse literally says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the one who awakes and answers, the one who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The question is, well, what does it mean to awake and answer? I have no idea. It's easy if you just read it as descendant, even though that's not what it says. So there's some obscurity there. We don't know what he's... Some people say that there's some sort of sexual allusion to the person initiating and responding. So the person initiating and responding to the daughter of a foreign god, in that sort of sense, that's the one who's being cut off. Well, that seems to make sense. The significance, though, of being cut off, we cannot undermine that. That's the point. What happens if you commit this type of sin? You're separated from the community. You're separated from the family. You're now an outcast. So when we look at particular sins under the Old Covenant law, we see things like this taking place. If you commit a high-handed sin, there's a penalty of death, of capital punishment, or there's a penalty of being separated or cut off. You're into exile. You're, as an individual committing that type of sin, you're cast out into exile, away from the covenant community. They are going to be cut off if they join themselves to the daughter of a foreign god. So that seems to be then the charge that he is bringing against them. I think we can reflect on this in our own setting, in our own culture. We can see the significance of marrying within the family. You see the significance of marrying, I guess we would say, marrying within the faith. The importance of not joining ourselves to someone who does not believe the same things that we believe. I think it's problematic in so many different ways to think about marrying someone who does not belong to the one true God. Every aspect of your lives together, though marriage should be entered into by unbelievers, a believer should never enter into marriage with an unbeliever. There's so many aspects of our lives that are intertwined that the tendency for us to be led astray, if we enter into that type of relationship to compromise our pure devotion to God, is too great. Not just in our personal lives, but with our children. All of those things are affected by that type of relationship. This is what Calvin says. He says, when a man is to marry, he should, so far as possible, choose a wife who will help him in the worship of God, who knows God and His Word, and who is ready to give up all idolatry. So when you're considering marriage and you're thinking about marriage, at the top of the list, far surpassing number two on the list, is whether or not they belong to Jesus. Whether or not they truly belong to Jesus, truly know Him and worship Him, fully dedicated to Him, not holding anything back. Everything else is secondary. It doesn't matter how cute they are. It doesn't matter how wide their shoulders are. That doesn't matter. What matters is whether or not they love Jesus. All right, so let's look at the second charge. Second charge actually happens, I think, in verse 14. It begins in verse 13 where Malachi describes Yahweh's rejection of their offerings. And then it occurs in verse 14. This is the format that we've seen in Malachi so far. He brings up a charge of some sort and then he anticipates their response by putting words into their mouth. Not the words that they would say, but the words that they actually are thinking inside their hearts. So he says in 14, "But you say, why? Why does Yahweh reject our offerings? We have been able to conjure up all of this emotion. We poured out our weeping and our tears and our groaning upon the altar. Doesn't he recognize that we are really serious? We're really committed? We brought him our grain offerings. Doesn't he accept that because we are so emotional, because we're so charismatic?" No, he doesn't regard that offering with favor. Because he is not like an idol. He cannot be manipulated by your emotion. You cannot get him to respond to you by your weeping and your groaning. I mean, remember the incident with Elijah on the mountain, and the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves up, slicing and dicing and weeping and wailing, waiting for Baal to respond, asking him, and nothing. Because, obviously, Baal was busy. No. God does not respond to those situations like an idol would. So why does he not respond? "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So, why does he not respond to your offerings? Why doesn't he not accept what you are bringing to him? It's because you are faithless to your wife. The wife of your youth. The wife who is your companion, your friend, your counterpart, your friend, the wife of a covenant, the one that you've covenanted with. He doesn't respond to those offerings because you're a hypocrite. Because you're pretending to be faithless to him when you're neglecting the one that you have covenanted with, the one who's witnessed your very covenant of marriage. So all of these words are loaded, right? The idea of him being a witness, of them being faithless, of the wife as your companion and the wife of your covenant, all of this stuff is loaded. So this is the charge then. He doesn't accept their offerings anymore because they're showing faithlessness towards one another. So when we think about the community that God is forming, the family that He's made, He's called them out to be in relationship with Him, but also to be in relationship with one another. And He seems to turn a blind eye, or to ignore, all of the religious vertical dimensions of our worship if we are being faithless toward one another. If we're breaking covenant with one another, God fails to pay attention to our desire to keep covenant with Him. He says, "You're just being idolatrous. You're just acting like the pagans." So that's the charge in verse 14. The point of 15 and 16 is, again, like I mentioned, the end of those two verses. Guard yourselves. Watch yourselves. So that tendency to being faithless doesn't creep up within your spirit, and you demonstrate that in being faithless to your wife. Now that much is clear. Everything else is cloudy. So the first half of verse 15 is difficult. Interpreted in a variety of different ways. Second half is clear. We got that. But the first half is challenging. We can understand where Malachi is driving the point home. This is what you ought to correct in your relationships to one another. This is what you ought to watch out for in your own spirit. And the question is, like, if polygamy was accepted, not prohibited under the law, but accepted in general in practice, at least the examples we see throughout this period of time, then why weren't they simply adding to their first spouse, to the wife of their youth, another wife from a different nation? So why didn't they embrace polygamy? Why does divorce seem to be prevalent here? And the interesting point about this is the solution to the post-exilic community under Ezra and Nehemiah in the intermarrying, even among the leaders, intermarrying among the nations, the solution was for them to divorce their pagan wives. So that's not what Malachi is addressing. Even though he seems to be addressing the same type of situation of intermarrying, but there seems to be something here where the Israelites would be putting away their wives for some reason. There is no reason given. They're just simply putting away their wives and then remarrying a woman from a different nation. So I don't know why they didn't simply accept the practice of polygamy as a, I don't know if it's a viable alternative, but that still wouldn't have, I mean, they still would have been violating their covenant with their wives and all of that kind of stuff. But anyways, we're going too deep in the trees there. So let's go back to 15. Beginning at 15, the ESV reads this as if reflecting on the first marriage, right? That's how I understand it. The man of the woman, the man and the woman in Genesis 2. So look at just the first line, the first question. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So he seems to be saying, you've been faithless to the wife of your youth, to the one that you've covenanted with in the covenant of marriage. And he's saying, didn't God, when he originally formed that marital covenant, the man and the woman, didn't he make them one when they came together? He separated them out, took the part of Adam, made the woman, and then brought them back together in one. They shall be one flesh, right? You guys all remember that passage. So the ESV makes it seem as if it's reflecting upon the reality of the original covenant of marriage, the man and the woman coming together as one. Did God not make them one? In other words, the point would be, since God has made them one, don't put away the wife that you've covenanted with. You are one. Just as we are one family of God, created by Yahweh. So that's how I understand the ESV. Now, some other translations, like the NIV or the New Living Translations, indicate that the oneness speaks to any and every marriage. Now, notice how this is the NLT. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are His. So he's saying, not reflecting back on the original creation of marriage, but making the point about every marriage that takes place. When you covenanted with your wife and exchanged vows and signed the contracts and pledged to one another and committed yourselves to one another, didn't he make you one when that took place? You are one, therefore, why are you putting away your wives now? Now, the Legacy Standard Bible reads this. It reads as if making the point that no one is faithful to the wife of their youth. But not one has done so. In other words, don't you remember how God made you in marriage? But no one's ever done that. Not one has done so, even one who has a remnant of the Spirit. So you've been faithless to your wife, and remember, no one has ever been faithless or faithful to their wife. Not even those who have a remnant of the Spirit. You guys all are faithless, right? That's what he seems to be saying according to that translation. Now notice the NASB. I think it says almost the exact opposite. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. So someone has a remnant of the Spirit and they still haven't been faithful. Someone doesn't have a remnant of the Spirit, they haven't been faithful. Everybody is just faithless. The question, I mean, it is complex. You guys are probably pretty bored at this point. So, I don't even know exactly what I think. Which is probably not what you want to hear your pastor say. But now, you see in the ESV, the second line is this. What was the one God seeking? Like, regardless of what we say about the first line, it has to be consistent with how we translate the second line. So the interesting thing about that second question is that God is not even in the text. What was the one seeking? Now, a lot of translations see this as a reference to God. Thinking back upon either the garden, creation of the original marriage between the man and the woman, or every subsequent marriage, the creation of a one-person unity and the joining of the man and the woman, regardless of whether or not it's talking about either of those, it's talking about God as the one who was creating that union, the witness to the covenant that's being made. Now, this is fascinating, at least to me, that the popular Jewish translation or interpretation of this text sees it as an obscure reference to Abraham. You're thinking, how did Abraham get here? I don't know, but I'll share it with you because I think it's fascinating. So notice this. This is Legacy Standard Bible and New American Standard Bible. They translate the second line as this. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly seed? And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly seed or a godly offspring? That still is somewhat vague. Who is the one who was seeking the godly seed, the godly offspring? But here, this will help a little bit. This is the NET Bible. The NET Bible. What did our ancestor do when seeking a child from God? What did our ancestor do when seeking a child from God? Well, he doesn't answer the question, right? But the fascinating Jewish interpretation is that that ancestor, that one, is a reference to Abraham. And what did he do in seeking a child of God or godly offspring? Well, he just so happened to take a pagan, an Egyptian woman to be his wife. And we all know how that turned out. So that's how, that's an old, probably one of the oldest interpretations that we know of. That's a reference to Abraham. I think it's unlikely that that's actually happening. It doesn't seem to fit the context. Abraham didn't come up with the idea with Hagar on his own. That was actually his wife who suggested that. But it is still interesting. This would be, if that's the argument that's being made, then he would be saying something about how complex of an issue that would be and how that didn't seem to serve the purposes of God whatsoever. If they read all of that back into that text, then he's saying to you who are now intermarrying with others and divorcing and separating yourselves from your wives, which Abraham didn't do, he remained married to Sarah. If that's what's taking place, then you are not going to get what you're pursuing. You're not going to get godly offspring. You're not going to get children of God from that sort of illegitimate relationship. So, 15, like I said, is complex. However the argument works, there has to be some sort of continuity between 14, 15, and 16. We have to be able to connect the dots that he's making between 14 and the end of verse 15 and 16, which is, remain faithful. Do not be faithless. Do not break faith in your covenantal relations with one another, with your spouses. We can go back to the original creation of marriage in the garden and say, that's why you should not do this. We could go back to every subsequent marriage that takes place. When you covenant together, God is a witness of that, and in doing so, you are making yourselves one with that person. Do not be faithless to that person. But again, we get to verse 16, and we still have questions about what the text says. And I do not like the way that the ESV translates this. ESV says this, the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Now this may or not be what your translation says, but the problem with this verse is that it doesn't say anything about not loving your wife. But in fact, it says something about hating. The object that you hate is obscure. So for them to insert the man who does not love his wife, not only are they changing the meaning of the word hate to not love, which is the same thing we see back in the beginning of Malachi when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Remember when we looked at that, God's electing sovereign will is to love Jacob over Esau. And Esau he hates. He does not love less than Jacob. The one doing the hating here is also obscure. So someone hates something. And in doing so, they cover themselves with violence. So we have to fill in the blanks. Okay, we're not left with the subject or the object. So we're left with a reason, for, and two verbs, hating and putting away or divorcing. So who is doing the hating and who is doing the divorcing? Well, some would say it doesn't make sense to say that a man hates and then divorces. The divorcing man, it doesn't make sense to say that the man hates something that he's doing, right? Unless you're Paul, you can say, I hate what I do. So we have to supply this. It's a third person verb, at least in the initial point. So it seems like it's saying someone or the one or the man hates. And then there's also another verb of divorcing or putting away. So the man, and that's why the ESV fills it out for us by saying the man hates his wife, object, divorces her, puts her away. So it is complex. You'll see, though, that the other ways in which it's been translated is to say this, that the subject, God is the one speaking, God is the one hating. So we see this, I think, in the New King James and the NASB. This is what it says. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. So the subject then is understood as the putting away or the divorcing. That's the object. The subject is Yahweh. Yahweh is speaking, and what he hates is divorce. The only problem with that is that the first verb is third person, and there is no pronoun. And some people say, well, the pronoun fell out. Somewhere along the line, the pronoun fell out, and we don't have one anymore. If there had been a pronoun there, then we would be all on the same page. All the scholars would agree that this is unambiguous. Now, of course, with the type of language that's being used in the text, it would seem to support that God is the one who hates what's taking place within his covenant people, right? I mean, we're not going to say that he doesn't hate divorce, but it does raise the question in light of the covenantal connection, then why does he permit it under the Mosaic legislation? Of course, Jesus says, well, that's because your hearts are hard, that he permitted that he allowed you to write your wife a certificate of divorce. So I think I can't explain the reason for the pronoun dropping out. It's not like it's one letter. I think it's like it has like five letters in it or something like that, plus vowels. I'm like, well, where did that go? It's kind of hard to hide a pronoun that big. But it also doesn't make sense to simply supply the subject and the object. If we're taking it simply by what the verbs are saying, it doesn't make sense for the man to do something that he hates. So he must be directing his hate towards something else, which in the case of him hating his wife, the not loving her, according to the ESV, and putting her away, would be strongly condemned. And in doing so, that person is what? Covering themselves, covering their garments with violence. So think about it like this. If you go out and you commit a grisly murder and you come back home and you look in the mirror, what are you going to see? Yeah, you're going to be covered with blood. It's going to be on your hands. It's going to be on your garments. You're going to be tracking blood in your shoes through the house. Okay, so what he's saying then, when this takes place within a covenant community that's called to be faithful to God and they're demonstrating faithlessness toward one another, when he's saying this, that's what it looks like. That's what you look like if you do that. You look like someone who's been caught red-handed for a grisly crime. Your garments are covered with blood. That's putting this abomination up at the highest level, worthy of being cut off from the covenant people altogether. So the blood-stained clothes then are pointing to your guilt in committing this crime against your spouse and against Yahweh. So we don't need to see, if it's legitimate to read it as God saying he hates divorce, that's great. If it's simply making a statement about how serious an offense a divorce is, then we get that point fairly clear from the text without having to say God says specifically that he hates it. You couldn't make the point any more clear. So the solution then is to guard your heart, your spirit, and not be faithless. Okay, so how does that actually affect us and our practice of marriage? We're thinking about we're entering into something with someone who, a covenant with someone who worships the same God that we do. We consider it to be a lifelong covenant with a friend, a companion, an equal in the sight of God. We enter into that relationship knowing that God is a witness to it, and he's called us to covenantal loyalty. We agree and commit ourselves to be together, so death do us part. So when we view marriage in that light, and of course, this doesn't get into what Jesus says about allowance for separation or a dissolution of the covenant, which I think is allowed under the charge of adultery, even under the charge of abandonment. So if your unbelieving spouse departs, you are free. And I believe that means free to remarry. So we have three reasons then why the covenant of marriage can be dissolved. Death of a spouse, adultery, abandonment. That doesn't mean, of course, in terms of practice, that if those things happen, we immediately rush into another covenantal relationship. The significance of the covenant of marriage being a lifelong covenant as God, with God as a witness, should force us to enter into it soberly. And considering all of the specifics, not just simply on a whim, not just at the Midnight Chapel in Las Vegas. But there's also another element that we need to think about. What does it mean for us to be faithful in covenant with one another? The point is that in the text, they're being faithless, and it's demonstrating itself in this particular way, toward one another in marriage, toward God. All of it is interrelated. All of it's affected. Our tendency is not to go out and worship the gods of our neighbors, but we can still be called to a higher degree of faithfulness toward one another. How can we demonstrate that? What are some ways in which we need to grow to demonstrate faithfulness? Commitment. Being with one another, not just simply as friends, but as brothers and sisters, as a family. God's family, which He's created new in Christ. I think we can grow in the area of faithfulness. I know I can. All right, so let's pray and we'll come to the Lord's table.